two main points as we look at the covenant that God made with Abraham. And the first point will be called the initiation of the covenant. And I'd like you to turn to Genesis chapter 12 with me. The initiation of the covenant. We're going to read verses 1 through 7 of Genesis chapter 12. And we're going to see that when they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Now, as we study Genesis 12 in our first point, I want to give you three subpoints under Genesis 12, under point number one, which will be this. First, the federal head. The federal head. A federal head is someone who stands in the place of others. And God always transacts his covenants with one person who stands for a larger group. So who is the federal head that God is dealing with in this instance, who then stands for others? Well, we've seen in the past, God covenanted with Adam for the human race. God covenanted through Noah for all of creation. And here, God is covenanting with Abram on behalf of who? On behalf of his natural posterity, his offspring. Abraham, but he hasn't been given the name Abraham yet. Abram is going to be a federal head of his offspring. His offspring are a part of the promises that are made to Abraham. And verses 2 and 3 and 7 make this clear. God tells Abram that he will become the father of a great nation. He tells him that in him, that is in Abram, the families of the earth will be blessed. And in verse 7, God says to Abram that his descendants will inherit Canaan. So Abram is the federal head of this covenant. God says, "To your offspring I will give this land." Second subpoint, the inheritance of Canaan. God is initiating a covenant. He's just appointed a federal head, and now he's going to begin giving promises to Abram. Number two, the inheritance of Canaan. We just mentioned verse 7 of Genesis 12, where God says, "To your offspring I will give this land." So if you're the offspring of Abram, you can say that I have a right. It is my right to live in this land of Canaan. It is mine. I have the right to it, the legal title to it. And notice that that means that this is not just the beginning of a covenant. This is actually the beginning of a kingdom through a covenant. It's the beginning of the kingdom of Israel. Before this, there is no Israel. Israel doesn't exist. There is no such thing as Israel before this point. There's no land that peculiarly belongs to a special people, a special people of God. There is no particular place where the people of God dwell. But this is where God says, "Okay, Abram, you and your descendants are going to have this land," which gives us a space and a people. And that's really how you start a kingdom. You have a sphere, and you have people to fill that sphere or that place. Abram's descendants in Canaan, a federal head, and the inheritance of Canaan. Which brings us to the third subpoint under this first point, moving quickly intentionally. A third subpoint is the birth of the promised seed. The birth of the promised seed. As we study the Abrahamic covenant, we're going to have to do two things kind of at the same time. We're going to have to lay out all of the details in Genesis 12 and 15 and 17, and then we need to sort of sort them out and distinguish and describe them with more accuracy. So right now, we're still just laying out the details, and more development will come, especially in next week's sermon. But for now, simply note that in Genesis 12, when God promises Abram that in him, that is in Abram, all the families of the earth will be blessed, this was a promise to Abram that the seed of the woman promised in Genesis 3:15 would be born from his line. Abram, in you, a blessing will come to the nations. That is the blessing promised in Genesis 3. Abram, the blessing promised to Eve will come from your line. That seed of the woman will be from your family. And I'd like you to turn with me to Galatians chapter 3 to confirm this interpretation. It's not just to confirm the interpretation, it's where we get this interpretation from. Galatians chapter 3, we'll look at verse 8 and verse 14. Paul says in Galatians 3, verse 8, "And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.'" So this is a gospel promise. And then look at verse 14, Galatians 3, 14. "So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." So we know then that Genesis 12 and the promise of the blessing through Abraham to the nations, we know that this promise is referring ultimately to the birth of Jesus Christ, in whom truly and ultimately all the nations will be blessed. But Abraham gets the special privilege of being sort of like a vehicle to bring it there. He knows it's going to come from his line. And all of his seed could know this, that from among us, we Abrahamites, if we could use that word, you know, there's Canaanites and Girgashites and Perishites and all the other ites and mites. The Abrahamites knew, the descendants of Abraham, it is our right, it is our privilege, God has promised us that from us, a descendant will be born who will mediate blessing to the nations. Which means that in Genesis 12, we have the initiation, the first steps of God initiating covenantal dealings with Abraham. We have a federal head, we have a land, and we have the promise of the seed to come. And these things have been granted to Abraham at this point purely on the basis of blessings. Abraham, I will multiply you. Abraham, I will give your descendants this land. Abraham, I will bless you. I will bless those who bless you, and I will make you a blessing to others. Let's proceed then to the second main point in the sermon, really the second of two at this point, which will be the confirmation of the covenant. The confirmation of the covenant. I'd like you to turn to Genesis 15 with me. We can call this a confirmation of the covenant because what God initiated in Genesis chapter 12, he's going to confirm with an oath-making ceremony, a covenant-making ceremony, in Genesis chapter 15. God makes promises in Genesis 12. They're just promises at that point. In Genesis 15, they become much more explicitly covenantal through a confirming ceremony. I'd like you to read with me Genesis 15, 1 through 21. "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. 'Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great.' But Abram said, 'O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus.' And Abram said, 'Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir.' And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, 'This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir.' And he brought him outside and said, 'Look toward heaven, and number the stars, if you are able to number them.' Then he said to him, 'So shall your offspring be.' And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, 'I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess.' But he said, 'O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it?' He said to him," Abram's asking for confirmation. "He said to him, 'Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove and a young pigeon, and a partridge and a pear tree.' And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, 'Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, you shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. So this is a confirming ceremony as God makes a covenant with Abraham. I'd like to look at two things under this second main point, two subpoints. First, the promises. First, we'll talk about the promises, and then we'll talk about the sanctions. The promises and the sanctions. So in these 21 verses that I just read to you, what did God promise to Abram? In verses 5 and 7, God promised to make Abraham's descendants as numerous as the sands of the sea and to place them in the land of Canaan. What's that? That's just a repetition of his promises in Genesis 12. I will multiply your descendants in this particular land. If you look at verse 18, it gives a summary of the covenant. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land. That's a summary of the covenant that God made with Abraham. So God's promises prompt Abraham to ask for some kind of confirmation. The same promises are given in Genesis 15 that were given in Genesis 12. A multiplied land, a multiplied people in the land of Canaan. But in verse 8, Abram asks for confirmation. He says, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? Which brings us to our second subpoint where we will spend more time. The sanctions. God repeats the promises, and now he's going to add sanctions, which makes it a covenant. Sanctions are conditions or terms. Most often they're threats, but in general they're conditions and terms. Sometimes you'll hear that the UN or some other political entity is imposing economic sanctions on another country. You think, well, that's just a bunch of political mumbo-jumbo. Oh, good, we're imposing economic sanctions. What does that mean? Well, it means that one country or one entity is saying to another country or another entity, if you don't do what we tell you to do, we're going to stop trading with you in this particular way. Or basically, we're going to cause some kind of economic hardship on your country until you do the things that we told you to do. And so the UN will say, you know, disarm your country with its nuclear arsenal. And until you do that, we are going to prevent trade from coming to your country and things like that. So there's threats, there's conditions and terms in some kind of agreement. And sanctions are designed to strengthen commitments because they give them teeth. Do this. And if I don't, then what happens? Well, if you don't, then you go to your room or you get punished or you get disciplined in this way. As parents, we should learn to make threats, if you understand my meaning, threats of discipline to our children so that our commands are actually obeyed by them. Our commands need to have teeth so that the children obey. Well, so also sanctions in a covenant or in a commitment relationship are threats that guarantee that both parties will keep their end of the bargain or their end of the agreement, their end of the commitment. If you fail, then some kind of threat activates against you. So what happens when God makes this covenant ceremony with Abram? Abraham splits several animals and puts their carcasses in two rows, and then a smoking fire pot in a deep sleep, when Abram's been put in a deep sleep, he sees a vision where a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passes in between or through those animal pieces. And what's happening in that vision that Abram is seeing is that God himself is making an oath saying, may the same be done to me and worse if I fail to keep my promise. Abram, I'm going to multiply your descendants. I'm going to put them in the land of Canaan. Abram says, how do I know that this will be the case? And God says, let's make this a covenant. Abram splits the carcasses. God says, I will do this. I will keep my promise. And if I do not, may the same be done to me and more also if I fail. Now, we can see this same kind of thing being done in several other places in the scriptures. So I'd like you to go with me through a variety of passages and see that this is the way that covenants were made. Not always in exactly the same way, but with threats, with some kind of teeth to guarantee the participation and the faithfulness of the party. So first I would like you to turn with me to Jeremiah 34, which we read last week in our consecutive reading in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 34. In Jeremiah 34, last week we read that some of the men in Jerusalem had made a covenant to free their Jewish slaves. And then they went back on their word and took those Jewish slaves back after having freed them. So they broke their covenant. And God says in Jeremiah 34, verses 18 through 20, he says this, "And the men who transgressed my covenant and did not keep the terms of the covenant that they made before me, I will make them like the calf that they cut in two and passed between its parts. The officials of Judah, the officials of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf. And I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their lives. Their dead bodies shall be food for the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth." You can see this is exactly what was going on. They made a covenant by passing through parted animals or halved animals. And God is saying, you broke your covenant, so I'm going to make you like those animals. I'm going to bring down upon you the threat that you yourself swore when you passed through, when you made that commitment. You were making the commitment with the understanding that a threat will come down upon you if you fail. You failed. Now I'm going to bring the punishment to bear. Next, look at me. Well, I'll read just one verse to you. Why don't you turn to Exodus 24 while I read one verse to you? You can turn to Exodus 24 while I read Psalm 50, verse 5. Psalm 50, verse 5 says, "Gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice." They made a covenant with me by sacrifice. What does it mean to make a covenant by sacrifice? It means you're splitting the animals as a way of taking an oath upon yourself to be faithful to the covenant. Exodus 24, verses 7 to 8. God's making a covenant with Israel through Moses, giving them the law, obligating them to keep the law. And we're going to see the people take an oath that they must keep their end of the bargain, and blood's going to be sprinkled on them, which is the same idea as parting the animals and walking through it. Exodus 24, verses 7 through 8. "Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people." In other words, this is what you have to do. "And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." This is an oath ceremony. It's a covenant-making ceremony where the people pledge with a threat against themselves. Now, one more passage to turn to before we get back to Abraham is 1 Samuel chapter 20. 1 Samuel chapter 20. And in these verses, we're going to see a couple of things that kind of pull it all together. We're going to see that Jonathan makes a covenant with David, that he declares the oath without the animal ceremony, but it's the same idea. And then we're going to see that at the end of the process, it summarizes the covenant. On that day, Jonathan made a covenant to do this. Just like in Genesis 15, you have the ceremony without the words of oath, and then you have a summary at the end. So let's read 1 Samuel 20, verses 12 to 16. "And Jonathan said to David, the Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if he is well disposed toward David, shall I not then send and disclose it to you? But should it please my father to do you harm, here's his oath, the Lord do so to Jonathan and more also, if I do not disclose it to you and send you away, that you may go in safety. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die, and do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. And here's the summary. And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies. So Jonathan is really swearing loyalty to David, and he's saying, if Saul threatens you with violence, may that violence fall upon me if I don't tell you that my father intends to harm you. So there's no animal cutting ceremony here, but it says that Jonathan made a covenant with David, and it summarizes him as, may the Lord take vengeance upon David's enemies. And you can see, the Lord do the same to me and more also if I do not disclose to you, David, what my father has in store for you. So with that survey of a variety of covenants being made in the scriptures, we can return to Genesis chapter 15 and understand it with more clarity. God makes promises to Abram in Genesis 12. He repeats those promises in Genesis 15. Abram says, how may I know that this will occur? God then takes the oath of a self-directed threat. The one who passes through the animals is the one who is threatened. And God is saying, may the same be done to me, and more also, if I do not keep my promise. And as Abram sees, we know that God is taking this oath upon himself, because Abram is very passive in this, isn't he? He's asleep, in a deep sleep that the Lord put him in, and he sees in a vision a smoking fire pot and a burning torch. And throughout the scriptures, fire and smoke are consistently images used of what? The Holy Spirit. And so this is what we would call a theophany, a visible representation that God is using to say, I myself am involved in this action. Not that God is a fire pot or a torch, but they are images used by the Holy Spirit to instruct mankind. And so God himself is confirming to Abram his promise in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15 that Abram's descendants will be multiplied and will settle in Canaan, although he also told him that they will have to spend 400 years or so in Egypt in slavery. The same be done to me, and more also, is the confirmation of the initiation of the covenant in Genesis 12 and 15. Well, that was a 80 mile per hour pedal to the metal ride through Genesis 12 and 15, but I hope that the way that we have laid it out gives clarity. This is what's going on. This is what God has promised through Abraham to Abraham's descendants in this land. The promised seed will come from them. They must go to a foreign land first, but they will come back because God has promised and will make his promise sure by his oath. So in the next sermon, we're going to talk about Genesis 17, because what we've seen so far is really just one side of the covenant. In Genesis 17, God comes to Abraham and says, you walk before me blameless, and you and your descendants must circumcise yourselves, and if you don't, you will be cut off from my covenant. And so up to this point, God is simply making promises to Abram, which God will fulfill. But Abram in Genesis 17 and his descendants will also have obligations which they must keep, or they will be cut off from this inheritance. But to bring this to a conclusion, we've seen one side of the covenant. We've seen God's promises. We've understood them in light of a variety of passages in the Old and New Testaments, looking at Galatians 3 to understand. Does that make me Irish? Galatians 3. We were looking at it for a little while. Galatians 3 to interpret Genesis 12, and then looking at Genesis 15 in light of Jeremiah and Psalms and Exodus and other places. So my application that I had come up with for this sermon was aptly made this morning, actually. My application said this: I want to finish reminding you that God keeps his promises. And we were powerfully shown that this morning by Pastor Hodgins, that God keeps his promises, because Micah, what does Micah appeal to at the end of his book? He says, God will keep his oath to Abraham. God will fulfill his promises. So Micah's saying, God can't be done with us yet. Even though we've been so unfaithful, even though we've done so many things, God will keep his oath to Abraham. And we heard about that powerfully this morning. So what I want to do to finish is just to quote several, or to ask you to turn with me to several passages of Scripture where very specifically the Bible records that God fulfilled his promises to Abraham. I'd like you to turn first to Joshua chapter 21. And the point we're looking at is developing what Arden gave to us this morning, that God keeps his promises. Joshua 21. Verses 34, actually 43 to 45. Yeah, 43 to 45. This is what the Bible says. Thus the Lord God gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give their fathers. That's a fulfillment. And they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. In Genesis 12 and 15, God says, Abraham, your descendants will have this land. At the end of Joshua, the end of the campaign, the end of the Exodus, the final entrance into the promised land, the Israelites are self-conscious, led by the Holy Spirit in this case, to say, God has kept his promise. Let's look at a few other passages. 1 Kings 4:20. First Kings 4, verse 20. Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea. They ate and drank and were happy. God said, I will make your descendants like the sand of the sea. And there you have it fulfilled. Turn over four chapters to chapter 8, verse 56. This is a fulfillment of a promise to Moses, but it's just another example of God giving blessed life in Canaan. 1 Kings 8, verse 56. Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel, according to all that he promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise, which he spoke by Moses, his servant. God fulfilled his promises to Israel. Next, Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 9. And remember that by Nehemiah, Israel has already been exiled and then brought back to the land. Nehemiah 9, verses 7 and 8. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you, and made with him the covenant to give to his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite. And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous. Lastly, Hebrews 11, verse 12. I'll just read it to you. It's one verse. Hebrews 11, verse 12. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. That's referring to Abraham. God fulfilled his promise. Many of us have just celebrated Christmas. It's a season of remembering the birth of Jesus Christ. And we should remember that God not only fulfilled his promise to make Abraham's nation, or Abraham's people, into Abraham's descendants into a great nation, and he not only brought them into Canaan and gave them all the land and gave them rest from their enemies, but he also brought forth the promised seed, which was a fulfillment of his promises to Abraham. And we see this in the New Testament. In Luke chapter 1, from Mary and Zechariah, they both mention this specifically. I'll read to you Luke 1, 54 and 55. Mary is rejoicing over the announcement that she would bear the Messiah, and she says, "He, that is God, has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." Mary recognizes that I'm going to be the one who gives birth to that very blessed offspring, or offspring who will be a blessing. I'm going to be the one. God is fulfilling his promise to Abraham and to our fathers through me. She was rejoicing in that. And Zechariah says in Luke 1, 68 and verses 72 to 75, when he realizes that his son is going to be the precursor to the Messiah, the forerunner of the Messiah, he's rejoicing as well. He says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." He's fulfilling his promises to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Now, one thing that you can appreciate from all of this is that these promises in Genesis 12 and 15, and we'll get to 17 in the next sermon, these promises are the foundation of the Old Testament in Israel. There is no Israel before this. There is no land of Israel. There's no people of Israel. And so this is everything. And in Jesus' time, the Pharisees and others were saying to Jesus and his disciples, "We're the sons of Abraham. How dare you say that we're not a part of the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God?" And Jesus is saying, "Listen, you need to stop thinking in those terms. It's not about that," which is all to say, these verses so profoundly affect and shape the way that Israelites viewed themselves. We are the chosen people. We are the promised, those who have inherited the promised land. We are Abraham's children. We are Abraham's children. And this should set you up to understand why Paul's argument is so strong in Galatians. Say, actually, if you really want to be Abraham's offspring, then you are those who are in Christ. And everyone is invited to join that offspring in through Jesus Christ. So, and Arden made the point this morning that Abraham was justified as a Gentile before any of this, before the Israelite nation had really been established or even placed in Canaan. So once again, that brings us back to the introduction to say this is very important. It's important for understanding the Old Testament. It's important for understanding the fulfillment of these promises in the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's important for understanding really the whole Bible, which again proves why it is that our Paedo-Baptist brothers and our dispensationalist brothers, why it's really from this point forward that we in many ways begin to branch off from one another, sadly but truly. So take away from this sermon then, not only some of a sorting out of the details of Genesis 12 and 15, not just the data, but more importantly, the personal reminder that we heard this morning and we have heard again that God is a covenant-keeping God who fulfills all of his promises. He keeps his word, and he has comforted us, and we can trust in him in and through those promises. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a covenant-keeping God. We thank you that we can appeal to you as Micah did, realizing that none of your promises will fail. We thank you and we praise you for this. We ask that you would give us wisdom and care as we study these scriptures in Genesis 12 and 15 and 17. We pray that you would give us insight, not only to understand them, but to apply them in our lives, even if it is as simple as trusting you and your covenant-keeping character. We thank you and we praise you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.